Okay, guys, listen. Tonight I want to go through the book of Ezra. That's after 2 Chronicles, okay, the book of Ezra. I mean, we had just gone through the book of Esther, and it's two books back from the book of Esther that we went through. And anyway, let me just give you some brief background as far as the book of Ezra is concerned. It's only 10 chapters, and some of the portions of this book, there's some genealogies in it, and you end up having some difficulties when you're going through some of these books with genealogies because the names are so difficult to pronounce. And I think that one of the reasons why, even in the book of Ezra, they're even more difficult to pronounce is because now he's dealing with a time when the people are coming back from having spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. So now they even have Babylonian names or derivatives of Babylonian names. Remember, like when Daniel was in Babylon, I mean, they gave him the name Belteshazzar, and they gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego Babylonian names. So undoubtedly, there's some mixture of these other names. But I always try to make an effort, all right, just warn you ahead of time, to read every single verse, every single word, every single book, every single chapter in the Bible, because it's God's Word. And we are told in the New Testament by Paul that all Scripture, every bit of it, is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding, for our example. And so I'm just a firm believer that everything that's written in the Bible is under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And another reason why I don't want to skip names or difficult places and things like that when it comes to pronunciation is because I look at it this way. God has each person that's listed in these their various genealogies or these various lists of people. He has them there for a purpose. And to me, what it tells me is that God is not a God who just simply deals with mankind in mass. All right? You know, he doesn't just look out and see a massive sea of humanity out there, you know, and lumps us all together the way that we tend to do with people or nations or tribes or tongues or races or whatever. With God, everyone is an individual. And I do believe that it's instructive to us, too, because we are told in various portions of Scripture that God has a book of life. And everyone who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ is committed to Him. Their name is written in the book of life. You know, and I guarantee you, on that day, you do not want your name skipped by anyone. You know what I mean? I didn't really want to get it way off on left field when I'm dealing with that, because I'm dealing with this book in particular. And I want to just give you a brief background on the book. The book of Ezra, it actually covers a period of, almost 80 years, because the first 6 chapters, it deals with the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem. But this return is under 2 phases or 2 stages. First, a group of people to return is under this governor named Zerubbabel, all right? And he leads a bunch of people back, and then about 50, 60 years later, Ezra leads a group of people back from their captivity, all right? Now, what I want to do is I want to just explain to you that these people have now been in captivity for about 70 years, okay, because Jeremiah predicted that. And now God had predicted through his prophet Isaiah, he predicted like 740, 750 years before Christ. As a matter of fact, he predicted about 200 years before this King Cyrus was even born. God predicted that there would be a man, a king, named Cyrus, all right? And he would use this Cyrus as a means to let his people go free from Babylon. It's very fascinating to me that somebody could make a prophecy 200 years before its fulfillment, and they could name the name of the person who was going to fulfill God's prophecies and fulfill God's word and fulfill his promises. All right. So this book, it's written probably by Ezra. Some people think that we're going to go through the book of Nehemiah next, which is right after this. Some people think that Ezra and Nehemiah were one book at one time. I don't know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I kind of doubt it, because I think Ezra wrote this book and Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah. But here's the thing I think that you got to keep in mind when we read this book. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This here is one of the major events in the lives of God's people, because now, after God has judged them, now they're returning to their homeland. But what I'd like to do is this. Before we even begin reading the book of Ezra, okay, let's back up to the book of Chronicles. All you have to do is just, it's right there with it. You know, at the last chapter of the book of Chronicles, let's just pick up with that verse 11 in 2 Chronicles 36, and it goes right into Ezra. In verse 11 it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and of the people were very unfaithful. Now, when I read this, see if you don't see the United States in this, okay? Beginning with verse 14. Furthermore, all the officials of the politicians, of the priests, and of the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Is this the United States today? I mean, this is where we're at today. The way they mock, God's laws, his statutes, his ordinances, and, Jesus Christ, they make a complete mockery of it. Look at that verse 16 again. But they continually mock the messengers of God. Doesn't Hollywood do this? Doesn't the left-wing, agenda do this? They continually mock the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Now listen to this. Until there was no remedy. I mean, I don't see any remedy for this country, do you? I really don't. I think the only thing left for this country is chastisement. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I'm praying for revival. And I just almost roll my eyes and I think, well, that ain't going to happen here. I really don't believe it. Now, God can do anything. He could turn his whole world upside down, overnight. There's no question in my mind about that. But I think that we passed the point of no return years ago. God has just been patient and long-suffering, waiting for us to repent, but it ain't going to happen. So we're beyond any remedy. We're beyond any repentance. It's just judgment now, just like exactly what had happened to Jerusalem and to Israel. Now, verse 17, therefore God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, which is the king of the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. It had no compassion on the young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hands, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officials, he brought them all to the Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all of its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword had carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, and all the days of its desolation had kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. In other words, Jeremiah, if you read in Jeremiah 29:10, and also, Jeremiah 29:10, God told Jeremiah that these people are going to be thrown out of the land, they're going to be thrown out on their ear, they're going to be taken to Babylon, and they're going to stay there for 70 years. And God determined it was 70 years because they were in the land for 490 years, and every seventh year they were supposed to keep a sabbatical year where they were not to sow any of their seed, they were not to plant anything, they were to let the land lie fallow. Just don't do anything to the land. God said, let the land rest. Every 7 years, give it a rest. And then what I will do on the sixth year, I will give you a bumper crop. If you just obey me, let the land rest, then I will bless you in many ways. But what these people continue to disobey God. Every seventh year, they continue to plant, they continue to sow. And for 490 years, it seemed like God was totally indifferent. Didn't do a thing about it. He commanded them to do something, they didn't do it, they didn't obey. And for 490 years, God didn't say a word. But then after 490 years, says, okay, you disobey me this long, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. That way, the land is going to lie fallow. It's going to get its rest. Same thing with us today. I mean, we may look and think that, hey, God hasn't done anything to us. Look, we've murdered over 45, 47 million children since Roe versus Wade in 1973 was established. Or look, we kicked them out of our schools in 1963 under Madeleine Marie O'Hare, this hateful, bitter woman. I mean, look at all the things that we have done, to just basically give our collective middle finger to Almighty God. And he just patiently has done nothing, virtually. All right. Sure, he's sending judgment after judgment after judgment. In a sense, he's trying to send us warnings. I mean, 9/11 was a major wake-up call, but every time there's a hurricane or a drought or a flood or something, it's always him just trying to say, hey, man, turn around, turn around. It's like warning, warning, warning. You're coming. It's a collision course with Almighty God as far as judgment is concerned. That's exactly where these people were. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, we've been acting like this for so long and God hasn't done a thing, so we can keep on doing what we're doing. It ain't going to happen. Just like with these people, at 490 years, God says, that's it. You're finished. You're through. You're out of here. I'm throwing you out in your ear, just like I did the Canaanites before you and everybody else before you. So that's when you read here in that verse 21, it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also to put in writing, saying, quote, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Now, here's the thing. Okay, now this gives you the background of where we're coming from when we read the book of Ezra, because I know probably a lot of you have not read this book before, so you got to know where he's coming from. Now, Ezra writes this book, but like I said, for the first six chapters, it deals with the first stage of people going back to Jerusalem, all right, after being captive for so many years. Now, keep something else in mind. When the people were led captive into Babylon, it was actually in three phases. And the first phase was around 610 B.C. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were young boys, that's when they got carried away to Babylon. But then there was another stage where, you know, these people rebelled again, so they hauled off more people to Babylon. And then it was finally in 598 B.C. was the final destruction of the temple, and then the rest of the people were incarcerated away. So the 70 years, I believe, started at around 610 B.C. All right, and the reason I say that is because their deportation was in three phases, but God began the 70 years at the first deportation. So when we get into this first chapter, it says in verse 1 in chapter 1 of Ezra, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, before we go any further, he's talking about this Cyrus now. You don't have to turn there. But what's interesting to me, if you go back to Isaiah 44 and 45, if you ever get a chance, read those two chapters, because those are some of the most amazing things that are said in those two chapters, you know, on Isaiah 44 and 45. Now, I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I want to read you about what Isaiah predicted about Cyrus. We're just now reading about him here. But the prediction about him coming on the scene was foretold almost 200 years before he became king. Okay, now if you want to, you can turn to Isaiah 44, but I'm going to begin with verse 24. It says, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the one who has formed you from the womb. He's talking to Israel. It says, I the Lord am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. God said he stretched out the heavens. I don't want to go get too far off here, but that's interesting to me. Because, you know, we have learned, astronomers and scientists have learned, that the heavens are stretched, and they continue to stretch. It's almost like it's a big, huge rubber sheet that just keeps stretching and stretching. And it's stretching. Now they're speculated it's stretching faster than the speed of light. But this is what it says here. God stretches out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. All right? Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word to his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who say of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. Now this is after she was been uninhabited, okay? It says, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. All right? Now this is prophesying before they even went into captivity, but now God is saying they're going to bring them back. And he's going to rebuild the land. He says in verse 27, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I. Now listen to this. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your in foundation will be laid. And then what's interesting is, if you read it in chapter 45, it says, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. You know, he called them by name 200 years before he came on the scene. And it says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He was a Persian king. He didn't know anything about the God of Israel. But, well, here's the thing. I really believe, and if you read in the book of historical accounts of Josephus, he mentions the fact that, if I'm not mistaken, that Daniel, it's probably Daniel that told King Cyrus about these prophecies that were made by Jeremiah and by Isaiah in regards to Cyrus. Because Daniel worked under Cyrus. If you read, I think it's the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel talks about him having a vision in the third year of Cyrus. And every time there was a new changeover as far as rule was concerned, God just always had Daniel right up there in the cabinet, right up there, you know, along with the most powerful men. So Daniel was a man of God, and Daniel probably went to Cyrus and said, you know what, God predicted something about you, he foretold something about you. And this is speculative, but I believe that's what happened, because when Cyrus read of this and of what Jeremiah said, he was moved in his spirit to say, hey man, this is amazing, and he opened the way for the people to go back to their homeland. So he's saying here, he says here, verse 4 says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Let me read that again for all these people who think that there's a multitude of gods out there. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. It says, I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all things. And then it goes on, and I won't read the rest of it, but he also says in that, in verse 13, he says, I have aroused him, or Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways smooth. I will build my city, and I will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I just shared that because it's a fulfillment of prophecy of what we're reading here in Ezra. All right, you get the picture now. The people were enslaved, they're incarcerated away, they were in exile, but God predicted, okay, after I've punished you for 70 years, I'm going to bring you back, all right? And I'm going to bring you back under a king named Cyrus. And I'm going to stir up his spirit, and I'm going to have him open the way for you guys to come back. And when you come back, you're going to build my temple. All right? And so I said, their coming back was in two phases. We're dealing with the first phase here. And it says here in verse 3, whoever there is among you of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may be, let the men of that place support him with silver and with gold and with goods and in cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So in other words, he's saying this. Cyrus is making a decree or a proclamation saying, okay, anybody who wants to can go back to their land, all right, in Jerusalem. Now, most people didn't go back, but a remnant did go back. You know, most people got comfortable after 70 years in another land. You know, they had their shops and their businesses and their stores and their boyfriends, their girlfriends, whatever. They say, hey, man, I don't want to pick up roots now and go all the way back there, start all over again. And, you know, they just knew it was going to be a lot of work and a lot of difficulty. But also, Cyrus said this. Anybody who's going to stay behind, he's telling them, you need to give some money, you need to give support, you need to give financial aid to the people going back, not only for their journey, but also to rebuild God's temple. And I really do believe that, hey, what is God's temple today? Let me see if anybody's on the ball here. What is God's temple? Huh? Go further than that.
Church.
It's the church. We're told in Peter that we are all, you know, stones being built up into a temple. All right? Each one of us here, believe it or not, if you're saved, you are a brick or a stone really being built up in God's temple, His church. All right? And so we all have, I think, a duty, a responsibility, an obligation before God to do what we can to help build up His temple, to build up His house. Monetarily or whatever. If we can't preach, if we can't teach, if we can't sing, if we can't do this, there's always something we can do because God's got a purpose for us. And so basically, Cyrus is saying this, whoever doesn't go, let him support the ones that do. And then he says in verse 5, then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And I just say in passing, it says the heads of the father's households. You know, they are the ones that are responsible for the spiritual condition and well-being and the direction that the family is going to end to. I really do believe that the fathers are going to, you know, have a tremendous judgment before God. I know a lot of women that they get a little annoyed with the fact that the man is supposed to be the head as far as Scripture is concerned. But I'm going to tell you right now, I do believe that there are going to be a lot of women on Judgment Day who are just going to wipe their brow and say, "Whew, man, I'm glad I wasn't in his shoes," because, you know, it's the man who's going to have to account to God for the spiritual condition of his household. He is the leader. He is the spiritual head. He is the priest of his house. And God's going to hold him accountable. He can't abdicate his responsibility before God or hide behind the apron strings of his wife and say, "Well, you know, I just wanted to watch golf Sunday and have my wife take kids to church or Sunday school or whatever." That ain't going to do it, man. It really isn't. And you look at the households today. Some of these inner cities, over 70% of the kids, they don't even have a father. You know, he's abandoned them. And then the ones that are around, how much of a spiritual example are they? So I just say this in passing. God always deals with the heads of the households first, and it always starts with the fathers. All right? And then he says here in that verse, that verse 5, pick it up again. Then the heads of the household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with the articles of silver and gold and goods and cattle with valuables aside from all that was given as a free will offering. So in other words, they were supported, greatly supported by the people who were staying behind. All right, but that's what God wants us to do in building up His church, is to, you know, pitch in and do what you can. Then it says in verse 7, it says, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of God. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and then he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this was the number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, he lists here the different articles that Nebuchadnezzar had confiscated from the temple some 70 years before this took place. And anybody remember the last time we read about these articles?
Oh, they were being used for a big party.
Good, good. If you go back in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar was having this big drunken orgy, and they were worshiping the gods of silver and stone and gold and wood, and they were just worshiping material things and money and whatever. And this king, Belshazzar, he was the king of Babylon, he was really getting tipsy, he was really drunk. So he just thought he'd really push the envelope. And he thought, well, you know, why don't we blaspheme the God of heaven while we're doing all this? So he said, hey, bring in all the articles of from the temple, you know, the dishes we're reading right here, the dishes and the bowls and the cups and everything. They just bring in all the gold cups, and then we'll drink wine out of them. And so they brought in all the gold cups and everything. And then what happened? They're all drinking out of these things, and they're just blaspheming God. And then they see this hand, you know, just the hand of a man starts writing on a wall, probably next to a lampstand, and it says, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." You know, and then when the king saw that, man, he says his knees started knocking together. He became white. He became weak. And everybody, it was a total hush and silence when people were watching his hand writing in this wall. You ever hear that person, that saying, the handwriting's on the wall? That's where it comes from. So much in the Bible we get this from. But that handwriting's on the wall, right?
What does that mean?
Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. What it means is Daniel interpreted for them, all right, what it meant. All right. It meant that your days are numbered, your kingdom is divided, and you have been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. All right? And this is what God's going to do. We're all going to be weighed in the balance. And how we come out, we don't want to come out like this King Belshazzar, that's for sure. But that's what's interesting to me is all of these gold utensils that were used for the honor and glory of God down in the temple, okay, they were confiscated by Nebuchadnezzar. Then he put them in storage. But then this other godless, blasphemous king took them out, you know, to just have a drunken orgy with them. And then God said, hey, you're finished. You're through. All right? You're going to insult me like this. You're done. So apparently they put all this stuff back, you know, and now they're taking them all back out. But they list it all. You wonder, why didn't he just say that they brought all the cups and the dishes and the silverware and everything out and they brought it back? No. Look at, he lists it all here. If you start at verse 9, the number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 bowls, 400 silver bowls, the second kind, 1,000 other articles. He lists it. And to me, that's significant because, again, how many times does the Bible talk about stewardship? We all being given a stewardship. A steward is somebody who basically takes care of that which belongs to another person. All right, he's entrusted with something that belongs to another person, and he has a responsibility there. We're all stewards, and God is going to take inventory someday. We're all going to stand before him. We're told that in Romans. We're told that in Corinthians. Hey, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then what? All right, he's going to take inventory. And he's going to want to know, what did you do with the resources I gave you for my glory and for my honor? We've all been given talents, right? This is what the Bible says. We've been given talents. We've been given resources. We've been given whatever, all right, for his glory and for his honor. And Jesus gave us the parable about the man who buried his talents, where the other two went out and doubled their talents. All right, the one that buried his talents says, hey, Lord, I knew you were a hard and exacting man, sowing where you do not reap and reaping where you do not sow. So I just buried your money, or I put your money away, and here it is. You can have it back. And he did nothing with the money. Well, Jesus said that he rebuked that servant, that slave, that steward, and said, hey, you worthless, good for nothing. He says, you should have at least put my money in the bank so that I could have drawn interest. He said, take it away from him, get this bum out of my sight, and give that money to the people who have invested my money. So, Like I said, I don't want to get off on tangent here, but everything we read in Scripture to me has a spiritual significance, has an instruction for us. It's given to us for example. Okay, let's begin with this chapter 2 now. All right, now this is where we can really get into some, it's called the trip someone fall all over your pronunciation. Okay, it says in verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, now these are the people of the provinces who came up out of captivity, or the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried them away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, and each to a city. Now it's going to list these people here, and it's going to list them according to certain categories. All right, to me that's also instructive, because like I said, if we have accepted Christ, we are in God's book. We are in the book of life. Not because of anything we've done to earn it, but because we put our faith and our trust in him, all right? So that's why I think that these names are significant. And he's got them in categories. He has them under priests. He has them under gatekeepers. He has them under singers. He has them under general people. He has them under Levites. And, you know, I do believe that that's probably going to be a kind of a breakdown in God's book of life, is categories in terms of what was our responsibility before God, and how do we live up to that? In other words, a responsibility. I don't care whether it be a husband, or whether it be a wife, whether it be a priest, whether it be a minister, whether it be a pastor, whether it be whatever category we fall under. All right, that's why I read these people's names. It's because they're important. There's a significance to them. It says in verse 2, it says, these came up with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel, he was at the first a contingent of the first stage, the first wave of people going back to Jerusalem. Now, Ezra doesn't lead the second phase or stage until about 60 years later. So this is Zerubbabel. He becomes the governor of Jerusalem when he gets down there. All right, so he's like a politician. And then it says here, Jeshua. But if you read in Haggai and you read in Zechariah, the minor prophets, his name really is Joshua. All right, the spelling is different, but it's the same guy. It's Joshua the high priest. All right, so this is Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Nehemiah. Now, this is not the Nehemiah that we're going to be reading about the book of Nehemiah, because it can't be, because he would be way too old here. You know, if you put this all in chronological order, the same thing. Okay, after Nehemiah is this Caesarea, and then there's Mordecai. Now, this Mordecai is not the same Mordecai that we read about in the book of Esther, because again, the age difference would make it impossible to be this particular person. All right. Then it says it's Bishan and Mizpar and Bigvai and Rehum and Bana. the number of the men of people of Israel. Now, he listed basically the leaders of the people coming back. Okay, they were listed first. Now he's numbering the people that who came back from Israel. The sons of Parash is 2,172. The sons of Sephatiah was 372. The sons of Ara is 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, the sons of Jeshua, the sons of Joab were 2,812. The sons of Elam were 1,254. The sons of Zattu were 945. The sons of Zakai is 760. The sons of Bani is 642. The sons of Bebe is 623. The sons of Asgad is 1,222. The sons of Adonikim is 666. The sons of Bigye is 2,056. The sons of Agdin is 454. The sons of Atter of Hezekiah is 98. The sons of Bezai is 323. The sons of Jorah is 112. The sons of Hashum is 223. The sons of Gibar is 95. And then it says the men of Bethlehem. So this first group of people he's listing, categorizing as from the different genealogies or the different ancestors. And then in verse 21 he says the men of Bethel. Now he's dealing with some of the men who came from various towns. And then he says also in verse 22 he says the men of Netophah is 56. The men of Anoth is 128. The sons of Asmath is 42. The sons of Kirath, Arim, and Chephirah and Beeroth is 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba is 621. The sons of Bichmash is 122. The men of Bethel is and Ai is 223. The sons of Nabo is 52. The sons of Magbish is 156. The sons of the other Elam is 1,254. The sons of Hiram is 320. The sons of Lod, Hadden, and Ono is 725. The men of Jericho was 345. And the sons of Sinea is 3,630. Okay, now these are men who are listed not only as far as their towns, as far as their cities were concerned, but also, of course, whose sons they bore. But again, like I said, these names are very difficult to pronounce. I mean, but at the same time, I don't want to overlook them because, you know, every one of these names, take any verse there, verse 23, the men of Anoth, all right, that's a whole verse. That's a whole verse in the Bible, and I'm just not going to skip it because I want to go through every word, every verse. Even if I butcher up these names, you know, I can always ask for forgiveness when I see them, but I just feel I didn't want to leave you out, all right, because God had you there for a purpose, and I don't want you left out, and I don't want my name left out, you know, the book of life or God's book. Beginning with that verse 36, we're dealing with the priest now, all right? And I think I've mentioned this before, but a priest is someone who represents God to man and man to God. And as a matter of fact, Peter tells us in the New Testament that we are all priests, all right? Now, granted, we're not all ordained priests. We haven't all been to the seminary. We haven't all gone through ordination and this type of thing. But if you keep something in mind, we represent God to man and man to God. I don't care whether you're male or female, whatever. We have a responsibility to manifest God to our children or to people that we work with or for, wherever God has planted us. I mean, in a sense, that's what we are. Well, these are the priests that came back. Verse 36 says, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, were 973, and the sons of Immer were 1,052, and the sons of Pasher were 1,247, and the sons of Hiram were 1,017. In verse 40, it mentions the Levites. Okay, it says that the Levites, the son of Jeshua and Kamiel of the sons of Hodaviah, were 74. The Levites, okay, remember, they were the priestly tribe. They were the ones who had the responsibility before God to set up and put down the tabernacle. And, of course, they would do all kinds of work when the temple was built. They were also the ones who basically ran the synagogues to teach people about God's word. And here's an interesting thing, too. We're reading about Ezra and how Ezra is, when we get into his genealogy and his background, he's a direct descendant of Aaron, all right? And now there's no temple left because it's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but they're going to try to rebuild the temple, of course. And what's interesting to me about Ezra is that he's considered a high priest, but he's not in a position to act as high priest because there's no temple to do that. But he we are told, I think it's in chapter 7, that he's a scribe. And the scribe is one who basically copies God's word. He's a scribe and he's a teacher, and he's just a descendant from the Levites. He's a direct descendant from Aaron. Long story short, what I get from that is that when we come to minister to God, I mean, it's like if certain situations, circumstances prevent us from doing what we want to do or what we'd like to do or maybe even what should have been done, we could still, I think, try to make the most of every opportunity to serve God in whatever capacity we can, because even though Ezra was a high priest, he couldn't function as a high priest because there was no temple, but he really delved into God's word. He became a scribe, and a scribe was one who basically copied the scriptures, and then he taught people, you know, the word of God, and he became a real spiritual leader in spite of the circumstances. And I think that's, to me, a very strong message to all of us. I mean, I always live by this rule of thumb, and Caleb will tell you I do, is I always say, hey, if I can't do what I want to do, then I always ask, well, what can I do? I don't care whether it's serving God or whether it's trying to get a workout. You know, if I can't jog because of some reason, then I'll swim. If I can't do this, I'll do that. I mean, you always look at a situation instead of simply looking at it and say, well, I can't do anything, so I might just forget it. You know, you always got to take a look at it and just pray, okay, well, what can I do? Whatever ministry that we have, I think that that's what we need to ask God. And always make Proverbs chapter 3 our guiding principle or a guiding scripture. That's the guiding scripture of my life, is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Then in verse 41, it talks about the singers. It says, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were 128. Under Solomon, he had put together, and under David, they put together singers. They would rotate as far as every month or every 2 months that these singers would go, and they would sing praises and glorify God. That was their job. Like today, they're like choir people, all right? People in the choir. Here again, if God's given you a voice to sing or to praise Him, to lead in that direction, I mean, whatever you do, don't do it half-assed. Don't do it halfway. Don't do it half-measures. Give God your all. Whatever gift you've been given, man, you know, they're listed here. God's given you a gift. He's given you a talent. He's given you a resource. He's given you something, all right? And you're going to be in God's book of life. What does He want you to do with what He's given you? All right, that's why he's listed here. And then he says, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hattiah, the sons of Shobai, in all, were 139. The gatekeepers, that was kind of significant. They were the ones who would basically be guards at the gate of the temple. All right, and in the temple, they had three different court areas. They had the court of the men, the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. All right, but nobody could go into the temple except the priest. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it once a year, and that would be on the Day of Atonement, where he would take the blood from the slain goat, and he would bring it in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. All right, but these gatekeepers, they had a responsibility to turn away anybody who was bringing a sacrifice before God that was lame or was blind or, you know, it's just an unworthy sacrifice, or turn away people who shouldn't be there. If somebody came there drunk, they say, hey, man, get out of here. This is God's house. You see what I'm saying? We really need gatekeepers today. There's no question in my mind about it. And what I mean by gatekeepers, in the church, we have this mentality that says, hey, man, it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what your lifestyle is. Hey, just come and enjoy us. Just accept the Lord, or, you know, just worship with us or fellowship with us. And what God wants to say is, hey, no, you need gatekeepers. And if people are going to insist on living in adultery or insist on living in fornication or homosexuality or gay marriages or, you know, the list goes on and on and on. All right. The gatekeepers need to say, hey, you know what? You can't fellowship in our church unless you repent of your sins. All right? Now, try saying that today. I remember reading an article not that long ago, but it was been about maybe 2 or 3 years ago, where in this one particular church, there was a woman who was living in an adulterous affair. They knew the woman's husband, and they were both part of the church, this husband and wife team. Then she got involved with somebody, some other man, and so it became kind of a messy situation in the church. But the woman kept coming to church with the guy that she was shacking up with. And the church told her, hey, listen, you can't do that. You got to go. We can't tolerate this. You know what happened? She sued the church. She went and got a lawyer to sue the church, you know, discrimination. So this is what we need. What I mean by gatekeepers, all right, A gatekeeper is really important. And you need a gatekeeper like in your house. I mean, especially like you got computers, you got TV, you got all this stuff that can be really be a blessing, or it could be a curse. It could be something that it could really help you spiritually, or it could be your damnation. That's why you know you need gatekeepers. So he lists these gatekeepers here in that verse 42. But then he also, in that verse 43, it says, in the temple service of the sons of Zihah, the sons of Hashbua, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kirosh, the sons of Siah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Libanah, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmei, the sons of Hana, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rehiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gassem, the sons of Uza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Bese, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nashem, the sons of Bakba, the sons of Hakabah, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Nisea, the sons of Hatipah. Okay, now the ones that I just listed there, it says that these were the temple servants. Okay, there's a lot of them listed there. All right, there's a temple servants. What did Jesus say about servants? Jesus said, the greatest among you becomes the servant of all, right? Like, we read this, and what group would you want to be in? Would you want to be in the servants group, or would you want to be in the leadership group, or would you want to be in the singers or the gatekeepers? I mean, when you say, well, I'm a servant, from a human perspective, that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? To say, well, you know, I'm just kind of a nobody. I'm the least, the last. And Jesus said, no, you're not. He's saying this. You want to become great, you become the servant of all. This is what happened constantly with Jesus and the disciples and his apostles. Remember? Especially every time when Jesus talked about his death and his coming crucifixion. These guys, it would go right over their heads because they were always in this kind of like jockeying for position. They always wanted this one-upsmanship on the other because they wanted to shine. They wanted to be number one. I mean, even the sons of Zebedee's mother went up to Jesus and he said, hey, yeah, well, I got this request to make of you. When you come into your kingdom, have my son John and James sitting at your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus said, look, you don't know what you're asking. He says, that's not for me to decide. That's for my Father to decide. And then he said to them, and besides that, can you drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of? And they said that they could. He said, well, you're going to, and that cup will be the cup of suffering, all right? But Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. They always wanted to be in the high place, but Jesus, what did he do? He took a little child before them and says, you've got to become like this. And then he said, you want to become great? You serve other people. Just before he died, what did he do? He girded himself with a towel, and he went around and washed all his disciples' feet. Of course, Peter had a fit, says, you're not going to wash my feet, man. And he says, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. And then he said, well, hey, if that's the case, then wash me from head to toe. And Jesus says, it's not necessary. You know, you're already clean. You just need your feet washed, okay? But he says, I've given you an example. He said, you called me Lord and Master. He says, you're absolutely right. And here's the God of the universe. And what does he do? He girded himself with a towel, goes around and washes his disciples' feet. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to serve one another. This is what he's saying. The greatest among you becomes the servant of all. So when we read these servants' names, you know, I got to apologize to them because, man, I have a tough time with pronouncing their names, but I'm not going to omit them because, you know, they're the greatest in the kingdom. It's God's servants, right? And then in verse 55, this says, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Haspareth, the sons of Peruta, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hattai, the sons of Porchirith, Hasibaim, I'm going to have to apologize to him, the sons of Amai. It says, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Okay, now here we go. Even they're listed as far as their numbers are concerned, all right? It's like God does not deal in math. He just didn't lump them all together and say the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites and Solomon's servants. You know, he just didn't do that, did he? He just didn't say they all came back together. No, he listed them by name,
as far as the heads of the household, and they listed it by their number. None of them were missing, as far as God is concerned, all right? I mean, what did Jesus say even about the hair on your head? He said the hairs on your head are numbered. You know, stop and think about it for a minute. That's just not saying that you have 200,000 hairs on your head. Some of us a lot less, but that's not saying that, right? All right. What it's saying is this. This hair right here, this is number 458. Every one of your hairs is numbered. All right. This is the way God does things. All right. He doesn't do things in mass. He does things in detail. He does things in minute detail. He does things that are just incredible. It's like things that we just think are almost trivial. You know, he does not overlook. He overlooks nothing. Everything in his economy has an importance. And that's why these people fall right into that category, especially when we're talking about servants. And that verse 58 says, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now, these are those who came up from Tel-Mea and Tel-Harsha, Cherub and Aden and Imer, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and the descendants whether they were of Israel. Now, there were certain people who came up. All right, and they came up from these different places, just different towns and cities. They came up from there in their exile, and they were going to go back, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. All right, now this is kind of significant. This is kind of important. All right, because there can be a lot of people in the churches today, but they're not in the family of God. They can't trace their genealogy in the sense they can't trace it back to being born again. They in other words, they're just going along. They don't have an identity. I mean. Let me break this down a little easier to understand. I'm just simply saying that simply because you belong to a particular denomination, or simply because you're in a church, simply because you've been baptized, that doesn't make you a Christian. It really doesn't. There's many, many people who are Christian in name only. All right. When every poll that's been taken in this country shows that 96% of the people in this country claim to believe in God, 90+ percent claim to be Christian. But we know, hey, that can't be right. That can't be right, because if 96% of the people who claim to be Christian were living for God, were obeying God, were following God, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today. There's no question about it. So these people, they weren't even sure what tribe they were from, what their genealogy was, so they couldn't prove it. Anyway, they came up with the exiles going back to Israel. And then in verse 60 it says, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekodiah were 652. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Haliah, the sons of Hakkos, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. Now listen, I just wanted to say something in passing about this Barzillai. If you go back, I think it's 2 Samuel, chapter 17. You go back there and you read about this particular man. He was 80 years old. This Barzillai. When Solomon was running from his son Absalom, and Absalom was out to kill him. Absalom got a whole army together, and he was trying to take over the becoming king in David's place. Anyway, David was on the run with his men, and this old man Barzillai came out and he met David, and he gave David, you know, provided David with food, with resources, him and all of his men, and he really treated him kindly. All right, and then when David's son Absalom, who was pursuing him, was killed, then David was coming back, and Barzillai met him again, and David said, come back with me and be part of my court. In other words, be part of my administration, be part of my, rule with me, reign with me. And Barzillai, I said, look, I'm too old. I'm 80 years old. You know, there's no point in me going with you. He says, but you could take one of my sons. So one of his sons went back with him. And so he's mentioned here. And I think this is kind of significant, too, because in a way, we look at what's happening in the world today. Jesus, in a sense, is he has a lot of enemies that are just hell-bent on destroying him and destroying his people. And what I mean by that is that look at the contempt and the hatred that's manifested towards Christians today, towards anybody who stands up and takes a stand for God. And so I do believe that people who make a concerted effort to try to help God's people in the midst of so much of being pursued by God's enemies, God takes special note of that. and he has them recorded, and he's going to give them a special place of reward. If we are, you know, out there helping other people while they are confronting it in the midst of this battle that, against good and evil. Anyway, just winding this down now. In verse 62, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and were excluded from the priesthood. In other words, some of these people, they could come up with the exiles, they could be part of God's people, but if they couldn't prove their genealogy, none of them could be priests, because only the people who could go through the line of Aaron could become priests, and only the people who were in the tribe of Levi could be ministers. All right, so that's really important in the sense that, you know, you see the spiritual application. We must be born again. You can't simply say, well, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm this, I'm that, because, hey man, that's not going to get us over come Judgment Day. It's what we really need is we really need to be born again and not think that our, just simply because we belong to a particular denomination, that's going to get us over. Anyway, in verse 63 it says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. Now this is kind of interesting. You know what the Urim and the Thummim is? Anybody recall that? The high priest, he had a breastplate, okay, and on this breastplate he had 12 different stones. I mean, you know, there was a sapphire, and there was a diamond, there was a ruby, there's an emerald. He had all these different stones. Each one of these stones represented one tribe of Israel. There was 12 tribes of Israel. He wore this breastplate over his chest, all right, kind of like he was a high priest, kind of like signifying that God has his people on his heart, right? But then in the pouches of this breastplate, there was... some people thought that they were like stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. All right, you could read about it in Exodus, and you read about it in other places where, if they wanted to ask God a question, the high priest would take out these stones, and it was almost like dice. But nobody knows for sure exactly what they looked like and exactly how they worked. There would be some kind of inscription on it if you were asking God for direction, and then you would throw this kind of like dice. God would direct you in this Urim and the Thummim, and the Urim and the Thummim means. Something in effect like light and perfection. All right, this Urim and the Thummim really, in a sense, pointed to, well, God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Today, you know what the Urim and the Thummim is? In a crude way, you look at God's Word, and you know what you call this? You call this the Usum and the Thummim. You use your thumb to go through this, right? The Usum and the Thummim. In other words, you know, to determine God's will, you go through God's Word, right? Well, that's the way the priesthood would determine certain things. When they didn't have an answer, they would look to God, and they would use this Urim and the Thummim, all right? This has been long since lost in antiquity, but, you know, that's what they would use. Anyway, in closing, it says in verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720, and some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work was 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people of the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their cities and all of Israel in their cities. Okay, now, you know what he also lists here? I think it's kind of significant. He even lists their animals that are coming back with him. And I think if you read it here, it says that they were horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, their donkeys were 6,720. All these are unclean animals, so they haven't listed these animals here because they're going to be using for the sacrifice. But they listed them, and I think that's just kind of significant. I don't want to be, you know, read too much into this. It's kind of speculative on my part, but I'm convinced that God cares about animals, all right? I get really, really annoyed and upset and frustrated with this group called PETA. This organization is out there for the ethical treatment of animals. Well, they're out there and they got this thing going now where they just feel like, hey, animals have the same kind of, let's say, value as human beings. They would even say this. They say that that to slaughter chickens in a slaughterhouse for human consumption is the same thing as gassing 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. All right? When you look at this kind of asinine thinking, I don't know. you wonder what planet these people are on, all right? And all I'm saying is this. I really, really get annoyed with people who are out there who are saying, well, save the whales and be kind to the buffalo and pet the penguins. And all these people have this constant, they have this real bleeding heart for animals, right? And they will protest and they will carry on, they will rant and rave, but they think nothing about killing an unborn child, right? It almost goes hand in glove. These same people who are so extremist and so leftist and so radical when it comes to certain things like eating animals, all right, have no qualms whatsoever about killing human beings. But you see, with God here, he lists all these people, and then he even lists their animals, and he's listing the unclean animals, all right? So it's not animals that would be offered up to him, but God takes note of animals. Remember when we read the book of Jonah, and God was going to destroy Nineveh? Well, when God changed his mind, Jonah had a fit, all right? But God said, hey, you got a right to be mad. Here he says, there's over 200,000 children here who don't know the right hand from the left. And he said, including all the animals. God mentioned the animals. In other words, God spared Nineveh, all right? Not just for the sake of the children, but for the sake of animals too. When God looks at our world today, I keep wondering, man, when is he going to lower the boom, man? I mean, the cup of iniquity is overflowing, and we should really be, clobbered. But, God, he looks down, and what does he see? He sees a multitude of little children. This is the thing, I'll look at a little child, I see their innocence, and I will think to myself, you know what? No wonder God doesn't want to come down on this world and destroy it. Look at these children. And then God not only looks at the children, he looks at the animals. He just doesn't want to destroy it. But we're going to force his hand. Just like when we read in Chronicles here, before we started this book, how it got to the point where there was no remedy. God just had to deal with these people, and he had to punish these people. So I just say that in passing, as far as, the animals. And then that last part, that verse 69, it talks about how there were 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minus, and then 100 garments that was used to give into the temple. We don't know exactly what a drachma is, but I think it would be close to $300,000 today in gold, and plus around $170,000 in silver. But here again, God takes inventory of all of these things. Nothing's lost. What did he say to the woman at the treasury who put in 2 cents? He said to his apostles, she's put in more than all the rest because that's all that she had. So same thing with us. I mean, God takes account of all of these things. He said, hey, you even give a cold glass of water in my name, it won't lose its reward.